Good morning. It's good to be with you again, and you have the fortune or misfortune of hearing a retired preacher as she concludes a beautiful trip to Greece following the travels of Paul on his second missionary journey. I say misfortune, well, fortune because I'm full of the Spirit and excited to share with you. Misfortune because, as I told a few people at work, that pretty soon, it won't be long, people will be saying, "Don't ask Barb about her trip to Greece. She won't stop talking about it." So I'm going to limit myself as much as I can, but I will tell you that it was a fabulous trip. We spent 5 days inland. Two of my companions are here with four high school friends, and we were part of a 42-person tour group. We were 5 days inland at Philippi, Corinth, Meteora, Thessaloniki, and Athens. And then we got on a ship, and we went over to Ephesus and Patmos, and Mykonos, and Crete, and Santorini. I think that was everything. Good. It was busy. It was not vacation. It was a tour. And the truth is I thought, and I said we went to Patmos, I thought the island of Patmos, where the Apostle John received and wrote the Revelation, the last book of our New Testament, I thought that was going to be the highlight of my trip. And I told my companions, every time I said I was going there, I got goosebumps. I was so excited. But as it turns out, friends, it was our first stop at Philippi that I had the most powerful emotions and feelings. I have probably 150 pictures on my phone, and I'm only going to subject you to 3. So let's see, do I point this way? And, okay, there's Pam. Sorry, Pam. But that is, she's here. But that is the theater at Philippi. That's just a piece of it, of course. And you see in the foreground are plastic chairs because they still hold concerts there. This is an archaeological site, but they hold concerts there. So they're setting up, there's some speakers in the foreground, too. Amazing to stand there. Here we have some ruin at Philippi. You see a little bit in the foreground of the ancient wall. And beyond that, I believe, is the marketplace. And that was kind of interesting because I would have imagined tents for some reason. But they were actually well-formed stalls, if you will, that the merchants would use. It's overwhelming. Overwhelming. Such strong emotions. Feelings of inadequacy. Feelings of unworthiness. I felt like I was witnessing the birthplace of the church. And that felt funny to me. Almost like I was being disloyal. I've never been to the Holy Land, and I thought that's how I would feel when I went to the Holy Land, that this is the birthplace of the church. But I realized there are two separate things going on here, equally important, I would subject to you. The Holy Land, the birthplace of our Savior, and this area of Greece and the other places where Paul was called, truly the birthplace of the church. Paul felt called by the Holy Spirit to go some 1,500 miles from his home, mostly by foot, some by boat, we heard today, to this place, which this town, well established 300 some years before Paul ever got there. But he was called to go, and this is where the first European Christians were born, where the first woman, Lydia, was baptized. And while I was in absolute awe of the miracle of the preserved ancient ruins that I was seeing, I wanted to be inspired by Paul's boldness, But it was the bravery of the Christians who were martyred in these communities, often tortured and most certainly murdered for their faith. As we stood amongst these ruins, I couldn't help but think of all those people who had gone before. Of course, the first Christian that we know who was murdered for his faith was Stephen. And that was 2 or 3 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Stephen in Jerusalem. He was arrested by the Jewish authorities for preaching about Jesus. And he gave, in his defense, a fearless address before the high priest and all the high council. In it, he lays out the history of the Jewish people, naming all the prophets and the fathers of the faith, and he brings them all the way to Jesus, boldly, fearlessly. He tells them that Jesus was the Messiah they've been waiting for, and they missed it. Quote, their stubborn hearts and deaf ears to the truth caused them to miss Jesus and put him to death. It was more than they could take. When they heard him say this, they tore at their clothes and put ashes on their face, and they led him away and they stoned him to death. While Paul, who was then an enemy to the Christians, watched the whole ordeal. Sadly, Stephen was the first of many to die rather than deny Jesus was their king. In Greece, we stood at these ancient sites, and one of my sisters teasingly, while I was sending them photographs, teasingly said, when you've seen one ruin, you've seen them all. They do start running together in your head a little bit. But it was just amazing to be able to touch these pieces, to walk where Paul and others walked. And standing there, examining, touching, I could only imagine what these walls and bricks would say from 2,000 years ago. How did these early Christians do it? How did they withstand the pressure and torture to not only conform, but to deny the culture's pressure to proclaim Caesar or Nero as their Lord? They refused allegiance to Apollos or Artemis. We were told we had a super guide in Greece. And he explained how in front of the statues, the gods, they would have to throw incense into the fire at the feet of these statues and proclaim their allegiance. And if they wouldn't do it, they would be led back to the arena. And I said to the guide, he talked about this, the arena was created in the day, it was created for entertainment and for dramas. But it turned into a place when Rome took over, gladiators. And wild animals would be brought in to fight. And I said to the guide, Christians in there? And he said, yes. How did they do it? Jesus commands us to be in the world, but not be of the world. He said beautifully, as he does, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God. There's this awareness that we're to go about the business of living, but not compromising to our faith in God the Father. But the cult said, you have to bow down, and then you can go about your business. Where did their conviction come from? Where did their power come from? Well, we know where. And for your encouragement this morning, I want to share these words with you from a portion from the Last Supper. Jesus said these words in what we might call a speech at that table so long ago. We're very familiar with it, at this long table. But actually, it would have been a rectangle or long table. They would not be sitting in chairs. They would be reclining. I want to set the picture for you. They would be sitting down on the floor, eating with their hands at the table, which was customary. And it begins in John chapter 13. Jesus comes in the upper room, and maybe some of you remember, what's the first thing Jesus does when they come in? He washes their feet like a common servant. He washes their feet, they sit down to eat, and about halfway through the meal, Jesus begins teaching. And then the meal concludes with chapter 17, and it's a prayer. Now keep in mind that as Jesus is praying this prayer, number one, he has already told Judas to leave the table to do what he has to do. And we know what it is Judas is about to do. He's about to betray Jesus for a few silver coins. And then number two, this has already happened too before the prayer, is Jesus has told Peter that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times before the cock crows in the morning. Imagine this. Imagine this as I read this prayer to you. Jesus knows what's about to happen. He knows he's about to die. He knows these two traitors are in his midst. And still he speaks these words of grace. This prayer from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 6. This is a prayer. Jesus is speaking to the Father in front of the 12. Well, actually 11. I have revealed to you, this is Jesus speaking, to the ones you gave me from this world. They were always yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you. For I have passed on to them the message you gave me. They accepted it and know that I came from you, and they believe you sent me. My prayer, Jesus said, is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world, and they are staying in the world, but I am coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name, so they will be united, just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, so they would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. And just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so they can be holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. Jesus passed on something to his disciples. John 17, let's go back to verse 8. I've passed on to them the message you gave me. They accept it and know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. God came to earth in the person of Jesus to love us, to show us the way. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the light. And we have been entrusted with a precious proclamation. Jesus is Lord. This is the message that he passed on to us. I don't know why, but he must trust us. He must believe in us. And most of all, he's given us the power to do this thing. He has left us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who will teach us all things, give us wisdom in all things, and comfort us and empower us to do his will. That is some message. John 17:9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. Jesus loves the world. Make no mistake about that. In our United Methodist tradition, our founder, John Wesley, said that God loves us all so much that God is always calling us to receive him all of our lives. And Wesley described it like this, which I think is really cool, and it's kind of a old-fashioned term, but I have the feeling most of us in this room will understand it. He said, God is always wooing us to himself. God wants to make himself attractive to us and always calling out to us so that we, at any given time that God is wooing us, we will be attracted to him and want to be with him. And I can testify to this. With 2020 hindsight, I can look back and see where God was reaching out to me so many times and places before I dedicated my life to him. So there's no doubt about his love for everyone, everywhere, all the time. But let's be clear. This prayer is for the believers at that table. This prayer is for those who were given to Jesus because they belong to God. It is for those who know him and love him. It is a prayer of encouragement and empowerment for his followers. Jesus has given them a message, and Jesus does not leave them unequipped. He doesn't leave them hanging out to dry. He prays to the Father that he will give them everything they gave to Jesus for this purpose. And the scripture actually says this, so that for the purpose that they can witness to the world that Jesus was sent by God. That's their purpose. Verse 17, 20, and 21, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me. Wow, that's us. Jesus knew at that table. He knew it wasn't just them, that there would be more to come. How many times have you in your life, as you read the scripture, hear the story, say, gosh, I wish I'd been there. I wish I could have seen Jesus. It would mean so much more if I'd been there. Jesus knows our heart. He knows our desires. He says, this prayer is for all who will come. He knew the plans the Father had for all of us, even to 2022. He knew the disciples who didn't even hear of him in Philippi, in Thessaloniki, in Athens, in Rome, who would literally die. He would know about the Christian Chinese in some parts of China who, my friends, memorize the scriptures because if they get caught with a Bible, they face death today. That's some dedication. I have trouble. I'm not a memorizer of scripture. It's never been my gift. These people do what they have to do to keep the word alive in their hearts. And I must have 20 Bibles at my house. And when this all started, I remember getting Bible number 2, and my husband said, "How many do you have to have?" In parts of the world, they memorize it because they can't be caught dead with it. In some parts of the world, when a Bible is received in a community, they rip out the chapter by chapter, and you get a chapter, and you get a chapter, and you get a chapter, and when you get done reading, they switch. They are so hungry for the Word. What does it mean to be a Christ follower today? What does it mean for us? As a pastor, I was a pastor for 23 years and so privileged to still be working in the church and offering whatever I have to give. But a frustration on my part is that, and I thought of it so often standing in these ruins. Sometimes some of us think we're Christians because we go to church on Sunday. These Christians knew they were Christians because they had something very heavy to live out every day. What does it mean for you and I in 2022 to be the church? Man, I remember my first year of ministry. I was at a little church called Ganges United Methodist Church, and I think these people showed up then too. They've always been supportive of me. But I remember about my second Sunday along, because I got to choose the music, and I remember one of the guys said to me, he's shaking hands at the end of the service, "Pastor, that is amazing. It's like you picked those songs to go with the service." I said, "I do." And when Michael sent me the program for today, I just, wow, these songs fit so beautiful. Do you feel it? Oh, church, arise. Wherever you are, be the church of love and grace and mercy. We come to worship. It's part of our discipleship, another big churchy word, but it's part of our walk. But it is not the end of our walk. These people couldn't worship in public. We actually went to, again, this is Philippi, so we did go to the river where they have put a shrine. That maybe that's where Lydia was. I mean, we're not really sure where Lydia and those people met. But they put a shrine. And it's easy to imagine us being there. These people outside the city, learning, wondering. And Paul comes and makes it clear to them, opens it up to them. And they immediately want to be baptized. What does it mean for you and I to step out in faith in our part of the world, not to hit people over the head with the Bible, but to be love, to be grace? I titled the sermon "Standing on the Shoulders." It's an image that just kept coming to me on our travels. We don't do this alone. It's easy in my world to get complacent, even a little arrogant about my faith and how I live it out. And there we stood in the ruins. And I realized we stood on their shoulders. Without them, we wouldn't be here. Because of their bravery and their unwillingness to petulate, unwillingness to give in, to give in to the enemy, not flesh and blood, but fear. And many did. I was reading and research for this. Many people turned away from Christ out of fear. Can we blame them? But many did not. And we're here because of them. We're here because of Jesus, of course. But they were his witnesses, and we are their witnesses. And we are witnesses of Christ today and always. O Church of Christ, arise as a radiant bride. Let's pray. Lord, I learn something every time I travel, and this was especially meaningful. I'm thankful for the perspective you've given me. And I pray, God, that I and others like me can carry what we've learned in our hearts to share. Because it's so easy to just look at these pictures or read these words, but as Sherry was reading these words, I couldn't help but say, I was there. It comes alive. And we're so many years away from it, Lord, it's easy for us to become complacent. But would you stir up in our hearts a renewal of love, a renewal of the grace that you gave us on that cross? Would you stir up in us a thankfulness for the witnesses who have gone before us? Would you stir up in us a desire to be your people in our world of computers and flashing lights and so many distractions? Show us, God, how to show our love of you and our faithfulness to you. What does sacrifice look for me, God? Show me. Lift me to your side, that I might be a witness in my world. In Jesus' name I pray. We pray. Amen.